Scripture text today from Exodus 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 10. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. When is Jesus coming back? We've celebrated Jesus' birth, singing, What child is this who's laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? And the group sang for us, All my heart this night rejoices as I hear far and near sweetest angel voices. Christ is born. The choirs are singing till the air everywhere now with joy is ringing. And we've anticipated Jesus' return in singing, No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And we've read Jesus' prophecy of his own return. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But when? When is that blessed hope, the blessed rest of our souls coming? It's hard to wait for something that we long for. It's even harder if we are suffering in the interim as we wait. But that's the situation of the Israelites in Egypt. They're suffering, they're oppressed, they're enslaved. And as we saw back in chapter 1, the adult men were often separated from their families for long periods of time, engaged in hard labor. Their infant boys had been threatened, and undoubtedly not all of the parents were able to hide their boys from those who would kill them, as Moses' parents did. They long for relief. And the Israelites in Egypt must have asked the question, when will this relief come? And where will it come from? From God? What basis did the Israelites have for confidence in God? At least some of the Israelites did know of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew of the covenant God had made with Abraham. They knew of God's promises. They knew of the prophecy that one day they would come out of Egypt. They knew they were commanded to take Joseph's bones out of Egypt when they left. Now, that had happened 400 years before. Imagine that. Most of us don't know anything about our ancestors 400 years ago. My family were a little unusual. We can go back about 300 years, but that's about it. 1690, prior to that, I don't really know anything. 400 years before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived. And that's the basis of their confidence. So it's far back in their history, but nevertheless, in the midst of their suffering, they pray. They call out to God. For how long? For how long with no answer? Before I answer that, what's the longest you've prayed for something that you haven't received? A week? Months? Year? 2 years, 10 years, 40 years? How long did the Israelites pray, asking God to fulfill his covenant promises, and yet remained in slavery? Verse 23 calls this time many days. How many? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 11, when Pharaoh ordered his taskmasters to set heavy burdens over the Egyptians, over the Israelites in Egypt, that was well before Moses was born. Moses left Egypt in chapter 2 when he was 40, and the incident in chapter 3 occurs when Moses is 80. So we've got more than 80 years, probably over 100 years of slavery, of suffering, and they're crying out, and they're still in Egypt. So think of that. Many Israelites were born in slavery, prayed, cried out to God, and died still in slavery. If this is a period of 80, 100 years, many of them prayed all their life and never saw the result. Imagine what that would be like for us. Something that your great-grandparents, your grandparents, your parents, and you have been praying about for more than 80 years, since 1929 to the present, praying and praying, and you don't see the result. There's no evidence that God has heard. Put yourself in that situation. Surely the Israelites must have been asking, does God hear? Does God remember? Does he care? Can he see the impression that we are going through? Does he see our suffering? Does he have a plan? Will he do anything about this? This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 77. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end? For all time, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? You may have felt similarly, praying for the salvation of a loved one to whom you've witnessed again and again and nothing happens. Or suffering from a physical ailment or enduring a difficult relationship and praying and crying out and nothing changes. And then there are brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are persecuted for their faith in Jesus, who cry out and yet may stay in prison. Or think of the biblical command for us to pray for Jesus' return, to long for his return. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, a prayer of the church for 2,000 years. Jesus has not yet returned. So many Christians have prayed earnest prayers, heartfelt prayers for Jesus to return. To what effect? God has a plan. But for reasons that he reserves to himself, there are often long pauses from a human perspective in God's implementation of that plan. A pause, it seems, when God looks as if he is inactive, when God seems to be silent. And this passage in Exodus teaches us great truths about God that we need to hold on to when God seems to have paused the implementation of his plan of redemption. It's vital for us today in the pauses that we face, and as all of us wait for the Lord's return and anticipate that, that we learn the lessons of this passage. Look again at verse 23 of chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. What's happening here? The people are groaning, but what else are they doing? They're praying to God. It may have been decades, it may have been centuries, but they are praying to God. Despite the fact that there's no direct evidence that God has heard and responded, they continue to pray. They prayed and they kept praying. If you're like me, when you've prayed for a couple of months for something and it doesn't seem to happen, you have a tendency, I have a tendency, to say, well, okay, let's put that somewhere on the back burner. Maybe I'll come back to that in a few years. But these Israelites prayed over and over and over. We must pray and must keep praying. For the verse continues, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. It didn't look like it had come up before God. There was no obvious evidence that it had, but prayer of God's people always goes up to God. In verse 24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Notice something strange about verses 24 and 25. There's this repetition of the word God. There are four verbs in verses 24 and 25, and God is the subject of each verb, and the word God is repeated four times. And that's actually more times than the word God has appeared in the book of Exodus up to this point. Now, that's kind of strange. If I'm reporting on a Panthers football game, I probably wouldn't say, D'Angelo Williams took the handoff, D'Angelo Williams broke two tackles, D'Angelo Williams ran down the field, D'Angelo Williams scored a touchdown. I probably wouldn't repeat his name each time. I'd use he, or I'd say he ran down the field and scored a touchdown. Well, in Hebrew, it's the same thing. It's weird. It sounds weird in English and in Hebrew to keep repeating the subject of the sentence if the subject doesn't change. But Moses is very specific here in writing this passage. God heard. God remembered, God saw, and God knew. He's hammering this point home. God is there. God is the one who is hearing, remembering, seeing, knowing. Well, in the rest of our time together, what I want to do is to, first of all, make a few other points from chapter 3, just increasing your understanding of what's going on there. So look at the encounter of Moses with God at Horeb. And then take those four verbs: God hears, God remembers, God sees, and God knows. Look at those first three rather briefly, a bit more detail under God knows, and then conclude by asking, how do we respond to this, particularly in the long pauses of God's plan? So first of all, the encounter at Horeb. Three notes I want you to be aware of. First of all, look at verse 1. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. Moses has been in Midian for 40 years, and it doesn't seem like he even has any of his own sheep. He's still taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. Now remember the story of Jacob. Remember, Jacob goes to Laban, his uncle, empty-handed. He stays there for a bit over 20 years, and he comes back with huge flocks of sheep that God has blessed him with. And yet Jacob, during most of this time, was not walking with God. In fact, if I understand Jacob correctly, Jacob doesn't even become a believer in God until after all this time. And God blesses him tremendously with material blessing during his time with Laban. Moses, apparently faithful to God at this point in his life, in Midian for 40 years, he gets no material blessings. Indeed, as we discussed last time, Moses must have seemed like a failure. Like a failure to himself. He may have cried out in his frustration, trying to care for my family, I'm working, I'm never getting anywhere. So this failure of a man is out with the sheep of someone else, far from home. And it's in that setting that he has an encounter with God that changes his life. Second aspect of this encounter at Horeb. There's this interesting character in verse 2 described as the angel of the Lord. Appears to Moses in flames, not in a human-like form, not what we normally think of as an angelic form. Instead, this is a flame on a bush, but the bush is not consumed. Clearly, this angel of the Lord is God. He gives his name as the name of God. It's a visual manifestation of God. This phrase, angel of the Lord, comes up several times in the Old Testament, several more times in the Pentateuch, in these first five books of the Bible. And it seems to be used whenever God gives a visual manifestation of himself to people, a manifestation that people can look on and not die. Because to look on God fully in all his glory kills us. So, the Old Testament uses this phrase, the angel of the Lord, for a visible manifestation of God that humans can look at and not die. Now, John 1:18 and other places tell us, no one has ever seen God. Meaning, no one has ever seen God in all of his glory. But God does manifest some part of himself before people sometimes. Notice that Moses is still frightened at this appearance of God before him. He hides his face in verse 6. God is still showing himself as holy. And that's the third point I want to bring out here, the holiness of God. Holiness of God is manifested as fire. We pointed that out in the overview sermon a few weeks ago. It's also shown in that God tells Moses to take his sandals off his feet. He says, this place is holy. Not because the place itself, there's something unusual about the place, but because God's presence is there. That makes the place holy. And God effectively is saying to Moses in ways that he will elaborate on later at Sinai, you can't come into my presence any way you like. I am other. I am different. And if you're going to approach me, you have to approach me on my terms. He is the Holy One. He sets the standards. So the failure of Moses up to this point, the angel of the Lord, the holiness of God, hold on to those truths from these first 10 verses of chapter 3. Now let's go back to those verbs in verses 24 to 25 of chapter 2. Three of those verbs are repeated in chapter 3. I'll show where they bring out. First, God hears. Verse 24 says, God heard their groaning. Chapter 3, verse 7, God says to Moses, I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Verse 9, he repeats, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. So the people are asking this question, does God even hear us? And three times in these verses, God hears. When you pray, God hears. There may be a long pause. There may not be any obvious response to what you pray. The answer you get may not be what you expect. But God always hears your prayer. Every word you say, God hears. Decades and decades and decades, the people of Israel cried out, and there was no obvious evidence that God heard, but he did. He always hears. Psalm 34, 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. Second, God remembers. Verse 24, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. His covenant, his promise to Abraham, that all the families and the nations would be blessed through his offspring. That he would send Abraham's descendants to another nation where they would be oppressed for 400 years. But he would bring them out. Now, this verb, remember, is the only verb from chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, which is not explicitly repeated in chapter 3. But the idea is actually elaborated on more than any of the other verbs from verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2. First, in verse 6 of chapter 3, when God identifies himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That is, he is the God of the covenant. And he also identifies himself as the God of your father, singular father, the God of Moses' biological father. I am the same God, he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. I am the God of Israel, and I am the God of your father. I have stayed the same. My promise was to them, and my promise is to your father. My promise is to you. And so, God had promised Abraham in Genesis 15 that these people would be afflicted and he will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they would come out with great possessions. And so, he says in verse 8, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land, at that land, to a good and broad land. And then he commissions Moses in verse 10, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. My people. That's because of God's covenant with them. That's because of his promise to Abraham more than 400 years before. God remembers and he implements his covenant. For God to remember is to fulfill. He doesn't remember and then not do anything. He remembers and he fulfills, works to bring about his promise. And God works the same way today. God remembers his promise in the garden that the descendants of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He remembers his plan of redemption. He remembers his promise that Jesus will return. And that will come about all in good time. He has said, this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And he's told us all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. So God still remembers his promises. He still remembers his covenant, and he is fulfilling all those promises. God hears, God remembers, God saw. Verse 25 of chapter 2, God saw the people of Israel. Verse 7 of chapter 3, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Now, do you live conscious of the truth that God sees you? That God sees everything that happens to you? Not like the myth of Santa Claus, right? Better watch out. He knows when you've been bad. He knows when you've been good. So be good for goodness sake. But he always looks with care and concern at you, at all of the people that he has called to himself. Whatever trials you go through, whatever sorrows you go through, whatever afflictions you go through, God sees. And his covenant includes his determination to right every wrong. He notes all wrong deeds, and he ensures that justice will be done in every case. The Bible tells us that God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And God says, "I will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, there are many who act as if God never sees, and the Bible tells us that that's what the enemies of God do. Psalm 94, verse 7, God's enemies say, "The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive." And the psalmist responds, "Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" God sees. He sees his people. He sees all. Fourth verb, God knows. This last clause in Exodus 2:25 is the most important, and it's also the hardest to translate. The English translators have struggled with this phrase, and different translations have rendered it almost as many different ways as there are translations. The NIV has "was concerned about them," New American Standard took notice of them. King James had respect unto them. But all of those translations are providing a fair amount of interpretation to try to help the reader understand what's going on. The Hebrew is actually very simple, and the ESV hits it exactly. It simply says, God knew. But that's pretty ambiguous, isn't it? God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. What did he know? God knew what? ESV leaves that in question, but the Hebrew text does the same. There's no object to that verb. God knew what? I think there are at least six different aspects of God's knowledge that we need to remember here. First of all, he knows their sufferings. He says that explicitly when the verb is repeated in chapter 3, verse 7. I know their sufferings. He hears their cry. He sees their troubles. He knows the oppression they're going through. So he knows their sufferings. That's first. Second, he knows their present weakness and their sin. Moses' sin is going to become real apparent to us next time, the rest of chapter 3. Moses is going to try to back away from God's call on his life. He's not going to trust God to fulfill his plan through him and empower him to accomplish his purposes. But there are other failures and sins of the Israelites. So, but God knows every one of them, and he still considers them his covenant people. Thirdly, he knows their future failures and sins. Now remember how rebellious these Israelites become in the months and years ahead. Initially, they attack Moses and Aaron for making things worse instead of better. That's in chapter 5. And then, right after God brings them out with having the Egyptians given them all sorts of things, and God has sent all these plagues on the Egyptians, when the army approaches them and they've got the sea in front of them, they panic again and they wish they were back in slavery. And then God rescues them at the Red Sea, but a matter of a few days later, they begin to thirst and hunger and they grumble against God again. And then God takes them to Sinai, and God speaks verbally so that all the people hear his pronouncement of the Ten Commandments, and the people respond, all that God says we will do. And a few weeks later, Moses is up on the mountain, and they make a golden calf and worship it, explicitly violating what they've heard God say with their ears. And we could go on and on and on. The history of the people of Israel is full of rebellion, repeated rebellion, again and again. So, did God misjudge this people? Did he choose the wrong people? God knew all of this at this time. God knew how sinful these people would be. And he knows how sinful I am now and how sinful I will be. And he knows the same about you. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we are still sinners, God reaches out to us and calls us his. While we are still sinners, he uses us for his glory. God's plan of redemption is not for you and I to make ourselves perfect and then come to him in all of our righteousness. God looks at our hearts, and even if we fool other people in hiding our sin, he knows our sin better than we do ourselves. And many sins that we commit every day that we are blind to. And God knows all of them. We're worse than we can imagine. And yet God sent his Son to live a perfect life and to die on the cross to pay the penalty that you and I deserve. And if we only believe, if we just have faith, the benefits of that death accrue to us. And then we are his. And he will rid us of every sin on that last day that we're looking forward to. But until that time, we fight against sin by his grace through faith. And he changes us. He molds us. He disciplines. He makes us into what he intends us to be. God knows their future failures and their sins. And the blood of Christ covers all the sins of God's people. Fourth, God knows the power of their enemy. In this case, he knows the power of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the world at this time. And for us, God knows the power of Satan. He tells us Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so he tells us, resist him, being firm in the faith. Knowing that our many brothers and sisters have encountered this same prowling lion for centuries and centuries. And we may suffer a while, Peter tells us. But God is the God of all grace. He's a God who's called us to eternal glory in Christ. And he will restore us. He will confirm us. He will strengthen us. He will establish us. Despite all the wiles and all the energy and attacks of Satan. God knows all of that. And he works to overcome Satan's power. Fifth, God knows his plans to fulfill his promises. In this case, in Exodus, everything is set. All is being brought to fruition. Even while the Israelites are crying out, even while some are doubting, even during this long pause when it doesn't look like God is at work, he has been at work. He has rescued Moses from those who would have killed him as a baby. He has brought him up in Pharaoh's household. He took him out of Egypt at exactly the right time. He put him in Midian, where God has been disciplining him and working on him for these 40 years. He has been at work. It's just not obvious to those people who've been praying. And it is just so with us. God is always at work. And if we just open our eyes and get past the length of our arm and look around the world, we see what God is doing, some of what God is doing. We see the huge impact of the gospel in China over these last 60 years that no one could have imagined in the 1940s. We see that this church building is evidence of the huge impact of the gospel in Korea 100 years ago. No one would have imagined that so many Koreans would have come to Christ in these last 100 years. God is at work all over the world. He is laying the groundwork for the return of Christ. It may seem like a pause to us, but the war, God's war, moves on. His armies advance, and nothing will stop him. God's promises are sure. And at the right time, Jesus will return. Sixth, last, God knows his tender love and care for his people. despite their sinfulness, despite their rebellion. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Remember, God spoke those words through Jeremiah about the time that he's destroying the temple, destroying Jerusalem. But I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And John tells us, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Children of God. He knows his love for us. He remembers his love for us. He knows all of that as he looks on our sorrows, on our afflictions, as he hears our prayers. God knows all of these things. So how do we respond then as we wait for God's final consummation of all things? Five brief exhortations. How do we respond? First, know that God always has a purpose in every pause. There's a purpose in every pause. Remember what we said about pain and discipline about a month ago from Hebrews 12. Endure hardship as discipline. Endure hardship as training. As you are waiting, ask God, what are you doing in my life now? What lessons do I need to learn? How are you shaping me? Habakkuk 2:3 assures us, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. No, God has a purpose in every pause. Second, be faithful in small things. This is one means of God's preparation for Moses. He's taken care of someone else's sheep for 40 years. And he's faithful in doing that small thing. Luke 16:10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. What are the little things over which you have responsibility? It may not seem important, which you need to be faithful to. Third, understand what God has revealed about his plans. There are some aspects of God's plan we can't know. He has not revealed them to us. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. But he has told us many things. Just as he tells Moses in chapter 3, verse 10. Come in the ESV. Here I think NIV gets it better. Go. How can it be come and go? The Hebrew word is actually walk. Walk, Moses. Live this out. As we talked about last week. Not fearing failure. Stepping out boldly. Walk, Moses. I'm sending you to Egypt to go and bring my people out. Understand what God has revealed about his plan. And for us today, that means understanding what God is doing to bring all the nations to himself. And the best way to do that I know of, is to take the Perspectives course, if you haven't already. We showed the video, can talk with you more about that later. But we need to understand what God is doing and live in accord with that in this seeming pause in God's plan. Fourth, worship the Holy God. Worship the Holy God. Moses didn't need a special revelation from God to know that God was holy. And then God told him what it meant to worship him. Just so, We must see God as different from us, as holy, and worship as he reveals himself in his word by the means that he discloses to us. Fifth, last, trust him. Lean on him in prayer and in obedience. For the command that he gives to Moses is the command he gives to us. Walk, I will send you that you may bring my people out. That's our command. Walk, I send you, bring my people out. Your part of fulfilling God's plan may not be noticed by anyone else. On the other hand, maybe some people here today will play very prominent positions in fulfilling God's plan of bringing all the nations to themselves, and thousands of people will recognize you and honor you. It doesn't really matter one way or the other. For every called believer, everyone who is in Christ has a part to play in fulfilling God's plan. You are key to God fulfilling his plan. He is coming. He will not delay. And you have a role to play in preparation for that, just as Moses had a role to play. So step out in faith. Go. Trust God. And know that he will use you to fulfill this thousands of years long covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Go and magnify his name in the process. Let's pray together.